Evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
Great honor and privilege to be here with you, and I've appreciated meeting some of you that I hadn't known before. And my hope and my prayer is that this time that we're going to spend together is going to change some lives. I know Jesse and Bree will do everything they can to make you comfortable. I'm going to do everything I can to make you uncomfortable. That's the job of the preacher, right? But really, something Jesse said there, and I'll lead us in prayer here in just a second, but something Jesse said there really fits in with the whole scheme of what I would like to present this weekend, and that is sometimes one word can change our life. That word fitly spoken, that word that's just the right thing at the right time. And really the goal of every Bible class should be to change our lives. And we should come to each Bible class with the desire that we'll walk away from it better men than what we were when we came in. And that should be our goal, and that should drive us till the day we die. We never have arrived. We never have learned enough, known enough, applied enough. As long as we're here, like Paul said, we keep pressing on for that high calling that we have in Christ. So we're going to work on that, and I'm going to try to offer some very, very simple concepts that I believe with all my heart. I know in my life they have made a big difference, continue to make a big difference, and I hope they will in yours as well. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, let's ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we'll get into our topic. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to gather together as men around the Word. And Father, how we need men in the time in which we live. We need men who are willing to be men and not men according to the standard of this world, because that is a terrible distortion and perversion of what you intended us to be and designed us to be. But Father, we want to be men that reflect the greatest man who ever walked. We want our lives to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to understand how to think his thoughts and how to speak his words and how to bring his solutions into this complex and crazy world in which we live. So Father, as we open your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take over and do what none of us could ever do, and that is bring the truth with supernatural, life-changing, life-saving power. I also want to ask for Nan, as she's with the ladies this evening, that you would be with her and guide her mind and her mouth, and just let your spirit lead as the word goes forth, that it would also have a great impact in the lives of those ladies that have come to feed on your word. So, Father, bless this evening. Bless our time together. Bless our fellowship. Let it, again, reflect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might, like iron, strengthen one another, sharpen one another, and edify one another. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, the fact that you're here tonight's a miracle. It's more of a miracle than most of us realize. In order for you to be here, this is called ancestral mathematics. In order for you to be born, you needed two parents. Most of us can figure that one out. Four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 second great-grandparents, 32 third great-grandparents, 64 fourth great-grandparents, 128 fifth great-grandparents, 256 sixth great-grandparents, 512 seventh great-grandparents, 1,024 eighth great-grandparents, and 2,048 ninth great-grandparents. What that works out to is the fact that for you to be born today from even just 12 previous generations, you need a total of 4,094 ancestors over the last 400 years. Just last 400 years, just a blip in history. And if you stop and think about those 4,000 lives, if only one of them had been disrupted, you would not be here. If that individual died before being able to have the ancestor that was next in your line. Try to think for a moment how many struggles those 4,000 people went through, how many battles, how many difficulties in their lives, how much sorrow and loss, how much happiness, victory, how many love stories, how many hate stories, how many expressions of hope for the future. And now you are in the line for those that are going to follow. And the question is, what kind of an impact are you and I going to leave? Because every life is like a pebble dropped in a pool. And once that life has ended, the ripples continue for good or for bad. And tragically, in our time, too often, it's not for the good, it's for the bad. I'm going to talk to you about a very simple little topic. I call it the five daily disciplines of the Christian life. Because when we talk about leadership, the only way to become a good leader is for us to be a good follower. We have to learn to listen. We have to learn to be teachable, to be humble. And it's not the big things that we do in our life or the major changes or even major decisions that we make sporadically through our life. It's the things that we do every day that really matter. Ultimately, we are a composite of what we choose to do on a daily basis. And as I was trying to think, I really developed this in Papua New Guinea. When I was trying to think, how do I teach these mountain villagers far removed from all of the accoutrements of civilization as we know it? They're still living the way their ancestors have lived for hundreds of years, living from the jungle. How do I teach them the daily disciplines? And as I was reflecting on it, and as I was watching them, because I always try to adapt my teaching to their culture, their way of life, the things that are familiar to them. And so I kind of watched how they would go through the day. And I noticed that one of the first things they would do is they would go down to the river and they would wash. That's how they start their day. And this is true in cultures all over the world. A lot of them will bathe. Some of them just kind of take a sponge bath. But there's always that early morning. You can hear things begin to stir about an hour before the sun comes up. And you hear the chickens, you know, moving around and everything. And the pigs start making noise. And usually the women are the ones that are up first because they not only go to the river and bathe, but then they collect water and bring water back to the village for their daily chores. So washing is then followed by eating. And for most of these people, that's not much. That may be whatever little was left over from what the family ate the night before. But after they wash, they'll eat something. Might be a banana. Might be just some small leftover little piece of bread or rice or whatever it might be. And then almost all of them walk. And as we'll see tomorrow morning, I think there's a reason the Bible uses the word walk so much to portray the Christian life. Not only because it's normal in those cultures to go where you go by the power of your feet. They don't have any other way to get where they need to go. But they'll walk. Maybe they'll walk to the village, or maybe they'll walk to their fields, or they'll walk out to take the herd of sheep and goats and let them graze, depending on the culture, depending on where you are in the world. But you see people walking down the road, and as they walk along, they're usually talking. And we're going to see how that all weaves into a daily discipline that we need to get into our life. They walk to where they're going to work. And whatever their work may be, whether it's, as I say, working in the garden, for some of them it's shepherding livestock. If you're among the Maasai in Kenya or Tanzania, they will take their herds of cattle out. And I remember being with the Maasai quite a few years ago, and they always wear red robes. Like this robe right here came from Nagaland, the one that's over the chair there. That came from Nagaland. That's actually a chief's robe that they would wear. And the Maasai have red ones kind of like that, that they wear very similar to that. And most people know the Maasai as lion killers. The culture is changing, of course, because of the modernization of the world and everything else. But it used to be that if you were a young Maasai man, you were not allowed to marry until you had been in on a lion kill. And they kill lions with spears. And I was talking to this one young Maasai brave, and you'll see pictures of them sometimes in National Geographic, and you'll see the ones with the real long braided locks, and those are the uninitiated. Those are the young men, the Moran. And then once they've been in on a lion kill, they shave their head, and from that day forward, they keep their head shaved. That's a symbol of their authority. That's a symbol of their manhood. But I was talking to a very unique young man who's quite famous for some of the feats that he had done. And I looked out across the veld there and I saw one of their shepherds wrapped in his red robe. And I said, why in the world do you guys wear those red robes? A lion can see you from miles away. And he smiled and he said, we want them to see us because we don't fear them, but they fear us. Quite a unique little bit of work there, talking about work. There's work for us to do every day. And then comes evening, and there's rest. I've taught this in, I don't know how many village settings all around the world, and when I do it, I always make them follow me because I say, first we're going to learn to eat, or wash, excuse me, and we'll wash, and they follow along with me, and then we're going to eat, and then we're going to walk, and then we're going to work, whatever type of work we're going to do, depending on the village. I'll try to kind of imitate that, and we're going to work, and then at night we're going to rest. And I've gone back to some of these villages years later, and the minute they see me, they'll go. And they remember it. So I hope you'll remember it as we get into it. There's something I want to say about simplicity, and there's a lot in your notes. I'm not going to have near enough time to cover everything that's in the notes, but that gives you a little opportunity for some supplemental study if you're willing to put in a little bit of extra effort. But I just want to mention the importance of simplicity. I've known a lot of people that have been some pretty elite warriors around the world. I've spent a lot of time talking to them. There's always a lot you can learn from military men. And one of the things they've told me is that when you get into combat, you need to have very simple tasks to accomplish. People talk about the fog of war. People talk about the chaos that goes on. People talk about when you're under great duress. You lose fine motor skills. And you've got to use those major motor skills, those more broad and maybe even we would say crude motor skills, because you've got to boil everything down to its ultimate simplicity. I've learned the same. I've known a lot of martial artists through the years. And if you talk to most of them, I've known world class, some top of the world class martial artists. And they may know hundreds, if not thousands, of moves. But if you ask them, they'll tell you if they're in a fight for their life, they're going to boil everything down to about 3 to 5 things. There's an old joke that goes around the martial arts studios about these two masters that came walking across this great plain. And they came and met each other. And one bowed and he said, my name is Master Sensei Miyoki, and I know 10,000 moves. And the other guy bows to him and he says, my name is Master Sensei Yoshiro. I only know one move, but I know it very, very well. And that illustrates the principle of simplicity. So we're going to deal with some simplicity as we go through, and I'd like you to just open with me to a very simple little book. I love the way that John writes, if you'll open with me, in the book of 1 John. Every Greek student knows that when you begin learning Greek and you get to the point where you can begin translating, you translate John. Excuse me. Usually we'll go to the Gospel of John, but the reason is that John writes in very childlike style. His Greek is very, very simple. It's very straightforward, and it's the easiest place for you to begin learning. And John writes that way. That's simply the way that he thinks. That's the way that he writes. He writes in very simple terms. And yet the early church didn't call Paul the theologian. They called Paul the evangelist. They called John the theologian. Because they realized that even in the simple terms that he used and the simple phrases that he would write, there was a depth of understanding there that sometimes it takes us years, really, to dig deep into the ideas and the thoughts that are contained in John's writing. And we're going to begin with 1 John 1:9 because we're talking about washing, and we need to realize, gentlemen, that there are three washings in life. Three cleansings that God has provided for us. The first cleansing, Paul speaks of in Titus 3:5, and he calls it the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration is a once-for-all cleansing. How do we come about receiving the washing of regeneration? It's very simple. We place our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work. He won the victory. He offers us all of the results of what he accomplished on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," the debt of the sins of the world was paid in full. And therefore, all that's required, and again, it's John that points this out 98 times in the Gospel of John, he stresses the importance of believing. It's not believing and something else. It's not believing plus something else. It is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings about our first washing. It's a washing that cleanses us in the presence of God forever. The second washing is the washing that we have here in 1 John 1:9, and we'll see a couple of other passages that relate to it, but this is the washing of confession. And this is where we want to begin, gentlemen, because if you have a dirty weapon, putting it in a military sense, you haven't cleaned your weapon, you may get in a life and death encounter and your weapon doesn't work. And what is your main weapon? Your main weapon is your mind. Your main weapon is right here between your ears. Because everything that God has given us and all the power and the resources that are available to us are going to have to be channeled through this mind. The renewing of the mind from the constant feeding on the Word of God, and we'll get to that in our second session, is the only way that we're going to be able to partake of all of the rich treasures that God has provided for us. And therefore, the mind has to be clean. The cleansing of the mind, the cleansing of the soul on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. The confession of our sins. If I asked the question in Texas, we were looking at another if passage, and most of you or many of you will know that there are four different ways you can say if in the Greek language. When you read the ifs in Scripture, you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of an if is this? The first, what's called the first class condition, means if and it's true. When Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread," he used the first class condition. If you're the Son of God, and you are, because if you weren't the Son of God, you couldn't turn stones into bread anyway, could you? Second class condition says, if, but it's not true. If this were true, something would happen, but it's not true, and therefore the consequence that you're looking for may not happen. Third class condition means if maybe you will and maybe you won't. That's what John uses here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I ask the question, which I ask in Texas, which side of the if are you on? We were dealing with another passage at that point. But the question is, have you made that if a reality in your life? Consider for a moment, maybe, how long has it been since you've done an honest self-evaluation before God? To actually walk into the throne room of grace and realize that you are standing in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're standing in the presence of God Almighty, and with the utmost honesty and humility that you can muster to say, Father, I am here to ask you to evaluate me. I'm here to ask you if there's anything in my life. David, of course, asked this question, search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. That's something that should be done often. It's something that we should do daily. Sometimes we may need to do it moment by moment. Sometimes the sins that we commit, three kinds of sins, sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, and overt actions. And they're obvious and they're evident to us. And the place where they do the most damage, guys, since we're here as a group of men, they do the most damage in our home. They'll do the most damage in our marriage relationship. And they'll do the most damage in relationship to our kids. And I don't know that I've ever met a man that's grown into old age or older age that hasn't looked back at his life and his dealings with his wife or his dealings with his children without saying, there are so many things I wish I had done better. But a lot of times the reason we don't think about doing anything better is because we're never evaluating how well are we doing in the first place. So if we confess our sins, the third cleansing, first regeneration, second confession, and then third sanctification. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21. Sanctification is a big theological word, but basically what it means is spiritual growth. It's a tragic thing when we see a grown man who still has the mind of a seven-year-old. We see it all the time. But we see it a lot more often in our churches. We see believers who have been believers 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, but they've never grown up. They have very little theological understanding. They have a very shallow grasp of Scripture. They have a very weak understanding of how do I take this and actually implement it in my life so that it has transforming power. And that's what spiritual growth is all about. And it starts with seeking the milk of the Word as a newborn babe. But there comes a time when we got to move on from being a newborn babe. And we've got to get into the meat of the Word. And of course, that's going to come up when we get into the idea of eating. But there's something I want to point out here in 1 John 1:9. The verse is very simple, as with all of John's writing. Very easy to read. Sometimes difficult to fully comprehend or implement in our lives. But he says, if we confess our sins, the idea of confession is simply the honest and the humble declaration of that which we're convicted of in our life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why the phrase all unrighteousness? Because none of us will ever remember all the things that we do wrong. But when we are convicted of anything that we have said, done, thought that's wrong, and I think if we're being honest with ourselves, that's going to happen all the time. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And we keep those short accounts with God. He not only deals with the things that we confess, but he deals with the things that we forget. The things we don't remember, the things that we overlook, the things that we may have let slip by without even being conscious of having violated his honor and his integrity. You see, the problem here is this. We tend to think of sins just as bad things that we shouldn't do. But we need to understand that when we're talking about sin, we're talking about something that is spiritually destructive in our life. And the moment we allow those things to enter into our life, they will have a destructive effect. And it begins within us, but then it goes to others. We pass it on just like a virus or just like a disease. And it's going to have adverse effects on those around us. And therefore, if we think of ourselves as soldiers on a spiritual battlefield and we realize that I am no longer effective, I am no longer capable to do the task that I've been put here to do. I'm no longer able to support my brothers in arms. I'm no longer a leader among them. Now I am not even a follower. Now I'm a problem. Now I'm the guy that everybody has to be concerned about. We begin to realize that sin in our lives has a terrible effect. But I just want you to turn the page back, or perhaps you're on the first page, John, because I want to see the context. And we should always ask, what is the context of what the biblical author is talking about? And if we start at verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many times we may have thought, or maybe you've heard people say, if only I could have been there with the disciples, I would have stronger faith. If only I could have seen and heard and done what they've done. But John says, the whole reason I'm writing this to you is so that you can experience that same thing. And it is possible, because it's possible through the written word for us to come face to face with the living word and enter into his presence and enter into the joy of knowing and serving him. So that which we have looked on and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. This is the key to life. At any given moment of time, we are either having fellowship with God or we have somehow broken that fellowship. He never fails on his part. It's always on our part. And the whole reason that John wrote this book, and by the way, there's a lot of books out there about the little book of 1 John that are totally erroneous. Every time John says something, by this we know what? By this we know we're in fellowship, or by this we know we're not in fellowship. He sticks with his theme. His theme is fellowship with God. How to have that amazing personal relationship and that sense, that consciousness of his presence and of his power in your life. But there are a lot of books out there that take every one of those statements, by this we know, and they say this is a test of our salvation. Well, I don't know about you, but if every as we know or if we know in the little book of 1 John, if I took that as a test of whether I'm saved or not, I'd begin questioning. By this we know. For example, by this we know that we love God if we love our brother. Well, that's a great test regarding our fellowship, but stop and think for a moment what kind of a test it is if you apply it to your salvation. If you have a falling out with your wife and you're angry, or you've had a falling out with a friend and you're holding a grudge, and you read 1 John and it says, by this we know that we know God because we love and forgive our brother, and here we are not loving and forgiving our brother, then where does that put us? The issue is good fellowship. I have a son that spent a couple of tours in Afghanistan, one of them an extremely difficult one, very, very full of a lot of combat. And he's come home, and now he works with the fire department there in Yavapai County, but there's something he misses that he can't find. You know what it is? Brotherhood. He says, I can't find a brotherhood like I had there. He said, there were guys there that I didn't like, But I knew they'd lay their life down for me, and I'd do the same for them. And each of us knew that we could depend on the other. Each of us knew all the time what the other one was doing, what they were thinking. We were a team. We were so connected through the training and then through facing the danger and everything else. And I think that's something that, unfortunately, we don't have in our churches. That's what the word fellowship, it's not just good feeling. It's not just gathering around a table. We usually think of fellowship when we think of a potluck dinner on Sunday afternoon at the church. No, when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about something much, much stronger than that. We're talking about a brotherhood. We're talking about a fusion of minds and souls and goals and objectives and a loyalty. We've lost loyalty in our country. It's very difficult to find people that really have genuine and true loyalty. So John's all about fellowship, and the fellowship that he's trying to bring us into is that kind of a brotherhood where we know people. Maybe I could ask it to you in this way. I asked this recently. How many people do you know that if you were in trouble and you needed someone there to help you, maybe to defend you, maybe to deliver you, maybe to do something crucial in your life or the life of your family, do you know someone you could get on the phone and call? You know they'd be there? And especially if you knew that it was going to cost them. Like it may hurt them to come and help. It may cause trouble for them in their life. It could result in injury in their life. Who would you call? I ask that question to a lot of people, and you know what? Most people say, I don't know anybody. How tragic. The disciples knew people they could call, and they were facing danger. And it did sometimes cause great pain and suffering and sorrow, and in many cases, even death. In the early church, it was not uncommon at all for young single men to volunteer to be put to death or thrown to the lions in the place of an older man who had a wife and children so that he could remain with his family. They would simply volunteer to take their place. The stories of that and the records of it are out there everywhere. Now I'll ask you one more question and then we'll move on. If you don't know anyone that you could call with that kind of request, does anyone know you as that kind of person? Because that's really what it comes down to. Would I be there if someone called me and I knew that it was going to be costly for me to go, but they needed my help? I would hope we would be that kind of a person. I'd like you to turn with me back to 2 Samuel, a very well-known illustration of the damage that sin can do in our lives, the damage that it can do in the lives of others, and why it's so important for us to keep short accounts with God. 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts out, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with the story, that it happened in the spring of the year at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Well, we start the story with the realization sin didn't begin with Bathsheba. Sin began with David being outside the will of God. God has a plan. We'll call it the will of God for every single one of us. He's got a plan for me. He's got a plan for you. He had a plan for David. And the will of God involves at least three essential things. First of all, a place. This asks the question, where does God want me to be? Too often we live our lives as if God didn't care. James rebukes the people that were reading his epistle, or the people in his church, if we want to put it that way, because they said, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make a lot of profit, and we'll come back in a year. And James rebuked him. He said, how do you know? Your life's a vapor. You may be gone tomorrow. You should begin with the statement, if God wills. Is it God's will that I go? Is it God's will that I engage in whatever merchandise they were going to be involved in? We can call this the geographic will of God. Where does God want me to be? And then there's a duty. This asks the question, what? Remember Paul on the Damascus road when the Lord appeared to him and struck him down, blinded him, and he asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? We can call this the operational will of God. And then finally, there is a motive behind what we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I can move mountains. I can pray in the tongue of men and angels. Actually, he doesn't say I can. He says, if I could, it's hypothetical. No matter what I can do, if I have not love, what good is it? I can stand up here and teach. I'm sure Pastor Tom knows this. It's a thing that we wrestle with all the time. Am I just standing up here and trying to get you to listen to me? Or am I actually standing up here because I care about your life, because your life matters, because, as Paul says, the love of Christ compels us? If we're not, we're wasting our time. And what a tragedy to spend a lifetime in the ministry and then stand before the Lord and have him say, well, you got a good reputation, you built a big church, you got a good following, but you know what? 90% of it had no love of the Spirit in it. What a tragedy. So the motive, of course, is the love of God. We'll just call that the motivational plan of God. And why are these three things important? Because David's already failed all three of them. You notice that it says it's the time for kings to go to war, and who's David? David's the greatest king on the earth. And in those days, kings led from the front. David, previous to that, had fought multitudes of battles. And where was he always? He was where leaders are supposed to be. He was out front. I remember a certain president saying that he was leading from behind. That's not leadership. David should have been there. He was in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, the wrong motive. And you know what? He wasn't even aware of it. And what came from his carelessness to fail to do that morning, rocked the nation, cost a lot of blood, including his own family, a lot of heartache, and a lot of sorrow. Because sin never stays with the sinner. Sin spreads to everyone the sinner's around. It happened one evening that David rose from his bed. Notice that he's sleeping through the day. Now, I'm not against a nice midday nap, but David apparently has been sleeping all day. He gets off his bed in the evening and he walks on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And you know the whole story. David sent and had her brought before him. David had sex with her. She becomes pregnant. She sends word to David, I am with child. In verse 6, David sent word to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. David tries to get him drunk so he'll go home and sleep with his wife and he can cover the whole thing up. And Uriah is too honorable. I heard this is interesting. I was in Kenya. I went to a Baptist church and I heard an Irish preacher. He was preaching on David and Bathsheba, and he made a point that I have never forgotten. Uriah was more honorable drunk than David was when he was sober. Think about that. He was more honorable when he was drunk. Because after David had plied him with whatever wine or whatever they had, hoping that he would go home, the story tells us that he went and he slept at the barracks. He was a good soldier. He understood his duty. And then, of course, you'll remember the story that David sends Joab word to send Uriah into the heat of the battle and then withdraw from him. And, of course, he's killed. At this point, David has committed two capital offenses, according to the Word of God. He's committed adultery and he's committed murder. And you can check those out. They're in your notes at the bottom of page 3. You can look up the passages and go back and see that. The prophet Nathan confronts David in chapter 12. You'll remember he tells him the story of the man that had the little lamb and the rich guy took it and slaughtered it to feed a guest. Verse 5 is where we want to pick up because it says that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Isn't it interesting that we're most often outraged by the sinful things other people do that reflect us? Usually the people we don't like the most are people that have a lot of us in them. They say things or do things or reflect things that we don't like about ourselves. And David says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this shall surely die." He really declared his own death. He gave himself the death sentence. "And he will restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." What do you suppose David felt like at that moment? "You're the man." Now, bear in mind, it's been a year since the crimes were committed. It's now been a year, and during this whole time, David has done nothing but cover it up. He has not confessed the sin. He has hardened his heart against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. People say, "Well, what difference does it make if we confess our sins? Because God already knows anyway." It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't change him. It changes us. We have millions of ways of calling our sins things that moderate. "It wasn't a sin, it was a mistake." Or, "I had a lapse." Or, "I just had a bad day." And we fail to identify it for what it is. And as long as we can do that, we don't have to rectify it in our life and to the extent that we're able in the lives of other people that we've affected by it. When Nathan said, "You are the man," he's very interesting. If you come down to verse 13, that David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Pretty simple, isn't it? You know what Nathan did? Nathan's a prophet. He's moving and speaking here by the Spirit of God. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." He saved his life right there. How much did it take? Simple acknowledgement of what he had done. "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, he didn't get out of everything at that point because while his sin was forgiven, and while God was not going to inflict the death penalty on him, he was going to go through years and years and years of pain, sorrow, and suffering. The fourfold payment he said that the guy owed, he's going to make it. And he's going to make it in the lives of his own children. Tamar raped by Amnon. Amnon killed by Absalom. Absalom revolting against him and ending up dead. And it begins within 7 days of this conversation he had with Nathan with the death of the child that Bathsheba bore. Some pretty horrible consequences with some pretty far-reaching effects. And, of course, we don't have time to go into all that. Let me explain very quickly as I wrap this up, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians. Why is it important? Why is it a discipline that we need to be concerned about, that we daily examine our own life? If you look with me in Ephesians 4, I want to explain to you, and this is not in your notes, so if you're a note taker, you might want to jot this down. What happens in the heart and the soul of a believer who fails to examine themselves, fails to confess known sin? Well, Paul describes it for us pretty clearly here. This is one of many passages. You can find a similar passage in Galatians 3 and Galatians 5. But he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You are believers. You're children of God. Your life should be different. Your goals and priorities should be different. Your motives should be different. Should no longer walk." Walk, of course, refers to the way of life, and we're going to get into that tomorrow morning. Verse 18 explains what happens when believers choose to walk as the rest of the world walks, and I'd say this is probably much of the problem with our modern church in the United States today. Having their understanding darkened, the first thing that happens when we are confronted with sin and we cover it up, we choose to ignore it, we choose to set it aside, we simply try to move on, is there's a darkening that takes place in our understanding. That relates to our understanding and application of the Word of God. The understanding begins to be darkened. Why? Because we are alienated from the life of God. Again, Galatians chapter 5, the first 7 verses, Paul goes through this same thing, and he talks about those who have been alienated from the life of God. It's not that you've lost your salvation. It's not that you're not still a believer. It's that there's no fellowship with God in your life. You're alienated from Him. You've chosen to put a barrier between you and Him. You've chosen to leave an offense in His sight that alienates you from His life, and therefore His power. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You know, ignorance is a terrible thing, but the worst kind of ignorance is willing ignorance. When we choose to be ignorant, when we choose to remain ignorant, that becomes a very deadly and a very dangerous thing. Because of the blindness of their heart. So now we have the understanding being darkened. Now we have the blinding of the heart. I don't know whether we can look at these as progressive things that begin to happen and continue to intensify the further we go or not, but it's a pretty drastic picture of what life out of fellowship with God is like. Not only the blindness of the heart, but it says, who being past feeling, here's the searing of the conscience, the hardening of the heart, being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. And that little phrase, given themselves over, is the same word that was used when Judas betrayed Jesus. We betrayed ourselves. We've given ourselves over, or as we use the term in our common everyday language, we sold out. They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And the final word here, greediness, is a word that actually means insatiable desire, inability to be satisfied. Nothing tastes good. Nothing is cause for real joy. Nothing is a source of blessing in our life anymore. Why? Because we can't just walk away and say, I'm going to take a little cosmic holiday or a cosmic vacation, you know, go sin for a little while and then everything will be all right, because it doesn't work that way. It starts something, as James says, that ends in death. Every man is led astray. Every man falls into sin when he is led astray. The word led astray that James uses is a word that means how you catch a fish with bait. You bait the hook, you drop it in, you jiggle it along, the fish sees it, and what does it see? It sees the bait, but it doesn't see the hook. And in every sin, there's a hook, and we never see it. We go after the bait. We are led astray and enticed. And then what happens? Once we've committed the sin, sin becomes pregnant. James actually uses that analogy and gives birth to what? Death. It begins to kill. How much have we killed in our lives? How much have we killed in the lives of others? How much damage has been done? We can look at David as a biblical example, and everybody knows the story. But are we willing to take the lesson of David and the challenge of John and realize this weapon system that I've been given, this marvelous mind and body that I have, this tremendous plan that God has given me to give me a place in life, to put me in this time in history, to have a purpose for my existence, to motivate me by the greatest power that the world has ever known, and I'll set all that aside, and I'll try to live my life apart from it, and think that my life can count for anything of any value that's going to last? I just like to challenge us to question moment by moment, day by day, am I walking in the steps that God planned for me today? Am I having fellowship with Him on a moment by moment basis? As I walk through life, am I communing with Him? Am I talking with Him? Am I listening for His guidance and His instruction? Because, gentlemen, this alone can change our life. I have walked, and I'm sure others in this room can testify with me, I have walked in the dark like David did for some time in my life. And I look back and I say how much I could have saved myself and others if I had only been serious and conscious about how valuable and how impactful my life is going to be for good or ill. We're going to talk about eating. And what was the first test in history? Eating. You ever hear the phrase, you are what you eat? We'll talk about that in our next session. Father, we are thankful for the grace that you offer us because you're always there, always waiting, always willing to forgive, always willing to wash and cleanse, just like Jesus knelt down with the disciples there in the upper room who came into the upper room thinking about themselves, arguing about who was going to be the greatest in heaven. And our humble and marvelous Savior wrapped himself in a towel and took that basin of water and went around and washed the feet of those disciples. Lord, how we need our feet cleansed. We can't cleanse ourselves from sin, but we can learn the lesson that Jesus got through to Peter. If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no partnership with me. You have no fellowship with me. Peter then wants his whole body washed, and Jesus said, no, you've already been bathed. You have that first cleansing you need now this second. Let me wash your feet. Father, I pray that we will be humble enough to allow the Lord Jesus Christ through your Spirit to convict us of our sin, make us conscious of the things we do wrong, bring us to a point of humility where we'll humble ourselves and kneel down and acknowledge the things we have done. I have sinned against the Lord. Such a simple statement. Even better to just name it. Give it that name that you call it, not the name we want to call it. Father, I pray that you will lead us moment by moment and day by day to seek that cleansing that results in joy, results in restoration, results in power for effectiveness in the plan that you've called us to. We thank you for it, Father. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you'll use it now in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.